2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, this is God's holy word. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So reads the holy word of God. Well, friends, if you were with us last time, you remember that we considered from this passage in 2 Peter the importance and blessing of adding knowledge to your faith. That when we are saved and justified by faith alone, our minds aren't instantaneously filled with everything that there is to know about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Christian life. But we are called to search the Scriptures, to be good students of the Scriptures, and to add knowledge to our faith. The vital importance of growing in purity and the grasp of biblical doctrine, that we would have pure biblical doctrine and that we would understand it more and more. But you know, even someone like the Apostle Paul experienced in his own Christian life the gap or the disconnect, people would say today, between what we know and what we do. We are encouraged here, have been encouraged to grow in knowledge, and that's a blessing. But there often can be a gap between what we know and what we do. Paul speaks of this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 7. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. He knows what is good. He knows what is evil. But it's in the doing of it that's the struggle. Why does this happen? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 7, it's because sin is still at work in our lives. But I think if we think about it more specifically, what is often lacking is what the Apostle Peter speaks of next in his list here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it's the issue of self-control. Self-control. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, excellence, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. We know what the wrong is that we should avoid, and we know what the good is that we should pursue. But it's a matter of needing self-control. Isn't this really so often the hard issue, the basic issue? Once we get beyond the blame shifting to other people or putting the blame or the reason on our circumstances, and when we face maturely our own responsibility in life for our words and our actions, we are left facing the crucial issue of self-control. The word that Peter uses here in 2 Peter chapter 1 literally means the power within you. The power within you. It's used in Titus chapter 1 verse 8 as a qualification of elders. An elder must, the King James says, be temperate. Have self-control is the word. Same word. A man who doesn't lose his temper, who's not given to outbursts, but has control not only over his anger, but also over every other area of life. He is a sober man, not given to sinful excesses. He is able to resist sin and is to be also able to be moderate in using the good things of life. Matthew Henry, in that commentary, says, a man who indulges in the good things of life more than is due can render to neither God nor man what is due to them. The elder must be a man of self-control, and elders are just examples to the whole flock. So if elders are to have self-control, everyone's to have self-control. The word is used of elders particularly, but it's a word that is used in a general sense in Scripture as well. It's used of the kind of discipline needed for athletes to succeed, for example. It's a word that describes what an athlete does to achieve success, how they train every day, what they eat, what goes into their mouths, getting enough sleep every night. In all those areas, athletes show great self-control, don't they? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, using this same word, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. It's the same word, self-control. Sidney Crosby didn't get where he got without self-control. I'm sure there are a lot of young people that would like to be like Sidney Crosby, but wouldn't last a week following his regimen of training and eating and sleeping and doing whatever it takes so that he could get where he's gotten. But you know, the word is used generally of every area of life, like an athlete has to watch every area of life and have self-control. The Bible uses this word also, though, very often in a particular context. Often, specifically, what the Bible speaks of is self-control sexually, in the sexual realm. 1 Corinthians 7:8, now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am, but if they cannot control themselves, self-control, they should marry, for it is better to burn, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's self-control in a particular area of that sexual impulse. And it's this aspect of self-control that was likely in Paul's mind when he preached to Felix and Drusilla in Acts 24:25. When Luke tells us, Paul discoursed on three things as he preached to that Roman official. Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was the procurator of Judea in that area at the time. And Drusilla was his consort. She had previously been married to the king of Emesa, but had been compelled by Felix to desert her husband and to shack up with him. And so there they sit. And Paul knows what's gone on. And so he begins to preach to them about God's law, righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And Luke tells us Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. Felix was a man who somehow made his way to becoming a procurator in the Roman Empire. Yet he was a man, Paul put his finger on it, who lacked self-control. And he didn't like having that pointed out to him. That's enough for now. It's the issue of self-control. Ligon Duncan once said, the strongest and greatest of men are weak without God. Sin and guilt renders them incapable of self-control. and their self-control eventually destroys them. Have you ever read the lives of some of the great musicians, he goes on? They devote themselves in hours and hours and hours of rehearsal to perfect and to discipline themselves, to take absolute control over one part of their faculties. If they are pianists, they have a command over their hands that is unbelievable. If they have different instruments, they develop different capacities and master those capacities. But isn't it interesting how often those same people who master self-control in one area completely neglect it in another? And their lives are destroyed, and eventually their talents are destroyed because they didn't have capacity for self-control in any other area except the one that they concentrated on. Same thing happens to politicians, brilliant, strategic, yet they manifest no capacity for self-control in some other area of their life, and eventually that area destroys them, no matter how talented they are in another area. We must remember that sin is always destructive, and lack of self-control destroys the self in question. You may have achievements and control in this area or that area. Peter isn't talking about just looking at one part of your life. He's talking about your life and whether your life is characterized by self-control. But we know, like Felix in Paul's day, that's enough for now. People are less and less willing to think biblically about sin and about self-control. Fred Furedi wrote an article some years ago, in which he said, in a world whose motto has become you mustn't blame yourself, sin has been replaced by sickness. Listen to what he said. Since the Enlightenment, the idea of sin, an offense against God, was replaced by the idea of crime, an offense against man. And today, men find it difficult to attribute the act of sinning to human behavior at all. He goes on to point out, Western culture can only make sense of the act of sinning as a symptom of a regrettable psychological disease. Actions that were once denounced as sin are no longer interpreted through the vocabulary of morality, but are diagnosed through the language of therapy. The deadly sins have become behavioral problems that require treatment rather than repentance. They are no longer sinners, only addictive personalities. Those who would have previously been called lustful. Remember self-control, and the Bible focuses in, doesn't it, on that one area. Those who would have previously been called lustful are now described as addicted to sex and in need of therapy. The American Association on Sexual Problems has estimated that between 10 and 15% of all Americans, some 25 million people, are addicted to sex, they say. What used to be called promiscuity has now acquired a medical label. Organizations such as Sex Addicts Anonymous insist that this addiction is very difficult to cure. This was affirmed in a report written by an American doctor, Martha Turner, who claim that this particular addiction is the hardest psychological illness to treat, with high relapse rates and low levels of recovery. Or what about anger, he goes on to say. Anger is deemed by some to be the most powerful emotional addiction. Have you ever been so angry that you felt like you could breathe fire? Asks a group called Spirit of Recovery. If you have, then, quote, you are truly addicted to this state of being. This emotional chemical trap now determines your every action and feeling. Conditions such as road rage, golf rage, hadn't heard of that one before, air rage, suggest that this disease can afflict individuals in diverse settings. The therapeutic lobby claims that the solution to this emotional addiction is the application of stress in anger management techniques. Major public and private institutions invest in anger management therapy, sometimes insisting that their employees go on course to allow them to come to terms with their own emotions. It's a bizarre world that we live in. Our civilization, Ferrady says, has absolutized the therapeutic model so that not only sin, but the concept of virtue has been affected as well. Today, some people who practice such graces as humility, abstinence, chastity, and diligence are just, quote, just as liable to be offered counseling as those who are tempted to sin. Kindness, too much kindness, and you may be opening yourself up to compassion fatigue. Diligence is sometimes dismissed as the act of someone suffering from a perfectionist complex. Humble people just lack self-esteem. And chastity is labeled as just another sexual dysfunction. Virtue is something requiring therapeutic intervention. That's the way the world sees sin and virtue, self-control. But biblical Christians have been blessed by God with the grace of repentance. That means spirit-led conviction of sin in light of God's law. And Scripture becomes the standard of what true virtue is. And one of those virtues is self-control. To have self-control in every area of life is not a psychological problem. It is godliness. And let me tell you, young people, you will face this. Adults too, but young people, you go to college, you go to university, you're starting in the workplace, people find out who you are and how you live or whatever, and they'll start to think that you have mental problems or some kind of problem and you need help because you don't do what they do. What's your problem? They'll say, as if self-control is a problem. They don't understand. They don't want to understand. Self-control is godliness in every area of life. I found it very helpful to read what a man named, and he'll forgive me for pronouncing his name, Tabiti Anyabwile. He's a Presbyterian minister. He's a Baptist minister on Grand Cayman Island. What a place to have a church. But he's a converted Muslim, used to be a Muslim. Now he's a Christian pastor. And he wrote in one place on the qualifications of elders, and I just was so helped by what he said about the qualification of self-control. Questions to see, do we have self-control? Do the men that we are seeking for the eldership have self-control? Elders, do you have self-control? He says an elder must be someone, and this again goes for everyone, elders are examples to the flock, who bridles himself. Remember Psalm 32? You don't need to be bridled by something else. You bridle yourself. He must control his internal state, his emotions, and his outward actions. He is not rash or unthinking, but sensible, discreet, and wise. Listen to these practical questions. Is a man trendy? Is he a lover of fads? Bouncing from one new thing to another? A man who is trendy and places emphasis on novelty, by definition, is one controlled by things outside himself. His appetite is for the ever-changing, ever-elusive next great idea. He may be down with the coolest in the congregation, but that very basis of acceptance is the kind of instability that works against sobriety, watchfulness, and self-control. We might see this in his style of dress or other purchases. Now, we don't want to be prudish about such things, but trendiness in outward things should be noted because it may be an early warning sign of trendiness, the desire for trendiness in the more important world of ideas. Is this a man that chases or seriously considers adopting every new church fad or model for doing church? Is he drawn to novel theological ideas? Trendiness has nearly destroyed the church from within. Interesting analysis. And I think you can see it. Men who in other areas want to be hip. I was speaking to a young lady a couple of years ago already, who was so enraptured with her youth group at a large church in Toronto. Doesn't matter that it was large or small, church in Toronto. Couldn't say enough about it. Inviting all her friends to youth group. I was interested. I wanted to see our youth blessed. I want to see our youth group blossom. So I said, what is it? What's happening there? What are you so on fire about? And this is what she said, almost verbatim, I can remember. Our youth pastor is so cool. He's got the latest iPod, and he always lets us listen to it. I didn't know what to say. That's true. This is an intelligent 14, 15-year-old girl. And that is why she is thrilled about youth group, because her youth pastor has a cool iPod. But you see, self-control in area. iPods are not stone. But what a warning to say, you know, do we have control in other areas of our lives? Are we just jumping on every bandwagon from things outside of ourselves? Then watch out, because we might then not have the self-control in other more important areas of life. He goes on to say, are a man's appetites balanced? Is there any place where he is given to excess in food, in alcohol, in negative emotions like sinful anger? Or does he restrain himself, exercising control and demonstrating contentment in all things? Men addicted to alcohol, drugs, sex, or other things are not suitable candidates for the office of elder. And we should take note of a man's actions and reactions in various circumstances. How does he behave when things are going well? Is he self-controlled, praising the Lord, but not abusing his prosperity at the moment? Likewise, what is his demeanor and conduct when things are really tough? Does he handle suffering in a composed way? Does he persevere in adversity, not losing control to fear, resentment, or cowardice? Is the man a complainer? A complainer may be a man imbalanced in his desires, as he constantly assumes things should be done his way, or at least a different way. Self-control, so vital. We know that others around us can be a help and a blessing to us by example and encouragement. But when it comes right down to it, we are the ones, you are the one, individual, husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, you are the one who must say no or must say yes. You must have self-control. But ourselves are not so reliable, are they? James, again, says animals of all kinds. Boys and girls, have you seen a show where they've tamed wild animals? Maybe you've gone to marine land and you've seen the killer whales trained, or you've gone to a bird show and they've trained a hawk or an owl. Amazing things. But James says men can tame animals, but what man has tamed himself? And if you're like me, we can sit here on church on Sunday morning and people can look at us and say, wow, that guy's together. And there are times that neither you nor I would want anyone else to know, where we have lost control of ourselves in ways that we would never want to come back in this place again and hang our heads in shame for what we've done. And you've lost self-control over your anger. And you have blasted the people closest to you. And you have lost self-control over your eyes. And you have looked at things that you don't want me to hold up here in front of the congregation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Jesus said, even over an area like sleep, to his sleepy disciples. They couldn't even control themselves to stay awake. But friends, let me say that the self-control that Peter is calling for is not just self-manufactured self-control. That's the way that other religions and the world's gurus and psychologists would say. You just got to get a grip on yourself. You must have self-control, but all they tell you is it's self-manufactured control. But the self-control that Peter speaks of here is connected indissolubly, inextricably from the first thing that he mentions, which is faith. Add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control. In other words, logically, add to your faith self-control. They're connected. You know, to call this sermon, to title it The Power Within, which is what this word means, self-control, building, The Power Within, would sound like some kind of New Age self-help book that you'd pick up in some store, Tony Robbins or something. The Power Within. That's the word. But biblically, in the Christian faith, the power within you is not a power that is from within you. And that's all the difference. The power that must be within you to control yourself, self-control, is not a power that is from within you originally. It comes from outside of you to be within you, to have self-control. It is a gift from God. This is the context we have to understand. The Christian God, the God of the Bible, is a God of self-control. Psalm 103:8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger." You know that verse, but I don't know if you've ever thought of it in this way. You could say then that God has self-control. He is slow to anger. The passage that was read from Nahum, verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And Stephen Charnock, a Puritan who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God, says those just aren't two separate things. He connects them. And he has the sense that the Lord is slow to anger because he is great in power. And if he wasn't so great in power, he would never be slow to anger. Listen to what he says. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. It is a part of his dominion over himself, whereby he can moderate and rule his own affections according to the holiness of his own will. There is indeed the power of his anger, and there is the power of his patience. And his power is seen more in his patience than in his wrath. It is no wonder that he that is above all is able to crush all. But it is a wonder that he who is provoked by all did not upon the first provocation rid his hands of all." The power of God is more manifested in his patience to a multitude of sinners than it could be in creating a million worlds out of nothing. Do you know why you're sitting here today? And you haven't been wiped off the face of the earth and cast into hell? It's because God is a God of self-control. And that's the only reason. He was slow to anger with you and with me. And in that patience, he mingled his mercy. He did it at the beginning with Adam and Eve. When the moment they fell into sin, he didn't destroy them. He came looking for them and he pronounced the gospel to them in Genesis 3:15. And in your own life, he didn't destroy you the first time you sinned against him, but he was patient. And for many of you, his patience was mingled with his mercy. And if we had the time, so many of you could stand up and say, "Oh, the Lord's been so patient with me. Oh, he was so slow to anger. with me? What self-control? What self-control? Jesus, as God, has perfect self-control, but even as man, Christ was a man of self-control. Isaiah 42:2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. I think that's a token of the self-control of Christ. He had mastery over himself as he came and lived in this world. You know, Peter, who wrote this word about self-control, witnessed himself the self-control of Christ. Peter, who lacked self-control, who said, I will never deny you. I will never leave you. And in the next moment, before a slave girl, he's saying, I never knew him. You can imagine how Peter repented of his lack of self-control, how he gave into fear and denied knowing Christ. Add to knowledge self-control. But even as he exercised no self-control in denying Christ, his eyes were fixed on the one who is perfect in self-control. And he writes that in 1 Peter chapter 2. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The self-control of Christ. And why was he controlled of himself? It was for a purpose. It was for the purpose of saving sinners. He himself bore our sins in his body and on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, as people who so often lack self-control, be like Peter and look to Christ and look to his life of perfect self-control. He could have called down a legion of angels. He could have called down fire from heaven and burned up villages the way that his disciples wanted to. But he controlled everything about himself to accomplish what he came to accomplish, to live and to die in the place of sinners. Look to him for both forgiveness and for help and strength. God is a God of self-control. Christ is a Savior of self-control. And self-control, Paul says in Galatians, is a gift, a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's amazing that that would be the summary fruit. The last one that's left ringing in our ears. The Holy Spirit can fill your life with self-control. What an amazing gift. It's the power within you, but it's a gift from outside of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we know that fruit comes by abiding in Christ and abiding in his word and through prayer. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do you need self-control? I do. I need to abide in Christ. I need to abide in his word. And I need to pray for the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. And God won't give you a scorpion when you ask for a virtue.